If you open to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, this message tonight is close to the end of our series on gospel grace for believers. What is the purpose of the gospel in the life of a believer? And some of the topics that we have considered are the unsearchable riches of Christ that make up our inheritance as children of God, the active and the passive obedience of Jesus, God's justice being satisfied by Christ in his death so that now he is able to extend mercy to us, propitiation as Christ emptied the cup of God's wrath, expiation and the scapegoat. We looked at that and how the various ways the Bible talks about God removing our sin from us, expiation, redemption and reconciliation, justification, faith, adoption, assurance, and 2 weeks ago, the hope of being made like Jesus. We shall be like him. Now, we need to look at the gospel and sanctification. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul anticipates, he foresees the next question that will come. If his readers understood what he was dealing with, talking about in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, justification by faith, not by works, just by believing. The next question. Well, if we're saved by grace, just by believing, and we don't have to measure up, be worthy, do anything, then why shouldn't I keep sinning so that grace can abound? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question. That is the logical step. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That word baptism means immersion. It's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is the symbol. This is the reality. Water baptism pictures this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. We're immersed in Christ. We're united, our union with Christ. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth, he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, your body parts. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And now it's kind of the second verse of the song. Shall we continue in sin? We're not under law. Shall we sin? No, 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 no. And so, verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we are justified freely by God's grace, and we are, if verse 20 is true, and it is, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Okay? Now, there was sin, there was offense before the law. What he's meaning here is the law entered that man's consciousness of how offensive the offense is might abound. So that we would know just how sinful our sin is. Okay? That's the purpose of the law. Doesn't sin, if those things are true, verse 1, verse 20, and the fact that we are freely justified by grace, doesn't more sinning increasingly magnify God's grace? Right? When we hear testimonies, don't we naturally marvel at someone like who we read about this morning, Arthur Stace, who was born into a drunken family of drunks and prostitutes, who never went to school a day in his life, never learned to read, and yet God saved him. Don't we marvel at that? Yeah, we do. Much more than we marvel at one of these youngsters who's 7 or so, and they get saved in Sunday school. They've been raised in church all their life. Their family reads the Bible and prays with them, and they get saved. In our minds, saving someone like Arthur Stace is much more gracious, much more glorious than saving someone like one of our children who's raised in church. Paul says, no, we should not continue in sin. God forbid. That means certainly not. May it never be. And Paul then explains why such a practice cannot occur. Because a fundamental change has occurred in our relationship to sin. When a sinner gets saved, there's a change in the relationship of the sinner to sin. Prior to our conversion, we loved sin. We reveled in it. We basked in it. We were, for an illustration, like a pig that loved to wallow in the mud. But we were changed, a new creation. We became no longer a hog or a sow that returns to the mire. We became a lamb. And though lambs fall in the mud and get dirty, they don't wallow in it like a sow. We used to be that way, but now we are, Paul's phrase, dead to sin. What does that mean? We are dead to sin. We died to sin. What does he mean by that phrase? Well, that's a difficult question. However, there's two easy answers that are wrong. What he doesn't mean. He obviously doesn't mean that we died to committing sin. We daily commit sin. We still commit sin as believers. We still have that capacity. We still do it. That must not be what he means, because then no one would truly be saved, because we all sin, as John says in 1 John. That's not the case. No honest person could claim to be justified. What he talked about in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, because we all sin daily. It also doesn't mean that we died to sin in the sense of no longer responding to sin's temptations. We all have that drawing towards sin, an attraction. If we didn't, why would there be admonitions in Scripture to flee from sin, to abstain from sinful desires? Like in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Dearly beloved," writing to Christians, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts in the body, but they war against your soul. If we died to the temptation, the power of sin to tempt us, that would be meaningless, unnecessary. And all those warnings to flee fornication, those kind of warnings would not be necessary. So that's not what Paul means when he says we died to sin. So what does it mean? Well, there's actually two parts to it. It means two things. First is, through our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we died to the guilt of sin and to the condemnation of the law. Through our union with Christ, we were baptized into Christ, into his death. Through our, when he died, we died. When we trust Christ, and we talked, I don't know how many weeks ago in this series, about our union with Christ. Through our union with Christ in his death, we died to the guilt of sin and to the condemnation of the law. And this is consistent with Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, particularly in verse 4. Now, if you know anything about Romans, chapter 7 is that he's battling things that I want to do, I don't do. The sin that I want to not do, I do. He's talking about that. And in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." What do you mean by the body of Christ? When Christ died in his body. "That you should be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead. That you should bring forth fruit unto God." When Christ died and we died with him, we died to the law. The condemnation of the law. It's the law that condemns. Remember chapter 5, verse 20. The purpose of the law, according to 5:20, was to make us conscious of just how offensive our sin was. The law entered that man's consciousness of how offensive the offense is might abound, might increase, that we would understand just how sinful we are. When we died to the jurisdiction of the law, we are no longer conscious of the guilt of our sin. And therefore, we're no longer condemned by that law. Okay. Now that's pretty meaty, that idea, so let me repeat it, okay? Chapter 5, verse 20 gives the purpose of the law. Chapter 4, verse 7 tells us through Christ's death, we died to the law. No law means no consciousness of sin. No consciousness of sin means no guilt. No guilt means no condemnation. If we're not guilty, we can't be condemned, because God is just. He doesn't condemn those who are not guilty. We died to sin. And the key to all this, this all occurs by our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Second, meaning to died to sin. We died to the reign, the ruling, the dominion of sin in our lives. Verses 12 through 15. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." We do struggle with sin. We do commit sin. But sin is no longer our master. We have the ability, by God's grace, to resist sin, to say no to sin, to say no to our fleshly desires. And again, it's only by our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So here's an illustration that will hopefully shed some light. When a jury, finds someone guilty of a crime, and the judge sentences that man who's been convicted of a crime to 10 years in prison, that sentence is the wages of his crime. The penal consequence. Penal means having to do with justice and punishment. The penal system, okay? It's the penal consequences of his sin. That man is turned over to the dominion, the rule of the penal system. He has committed a sin. He's guilty. Now he's sentenced and handed over to the penal system. He has to do what the penal system tells him to do. He is under that dominion. That's analogous to what God did to Adam when he sinned, and to all of Adam's descendants. Part of the penal consequences of Adam's sin was to be delivered over to the dominion or the bondage of sin. That's why David, in Psalm 51, verse 5, says, "In sin, or behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, that sounds like he was illegitimately born, but that's not what it means. It means, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Not that he was conceived illegitimately, but that as soon as he was born, he was sinful. Before he could do anything. We've looked at several times at Paul's description in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, of being dead in trespasses and in sin. We were in bondage. We were dead. We couldn't do anything on our own. Back to our prisoner. Prisoner was sentenced to 10 years in the state pen. Okay? One of our neighbors was sentenced to 10 years in state pen. And at the end of 10 years, I was talking with my sister, a retired policeman, and said, when his sentence is up, he is walked out the gate, however many gates there are, and he is just turned loose. He walks a free man. His sentence has been paid. His time has been served. He is free. He walks out a free man. The law that he broke has no more claim against him. And in that sense, he has ended his relationship with the law and its punishment. That particular offense that sent him to prison has been dealt with forever. He can never again be tried for that offense. That law has no more claim on him. He has, in a sense, died to that law and its penalty. So how does that apply to us? The wages of sin is death. Until that penalty is paid, until the sentence is executed, the guilty sinner is in bondage, is subject to sin and to its power, its dominion, its rule. Or, one of the words in Romans 6, its reign. But when the demands of the law are paid, the sinner is at once delivered from sin, from sin's dominion, from sin's condemnation, from sin's power. He's delivered and is no longer condemned. And our bondage to the dominion of sin was the result of the guilt imputed, Adam's guilt imputed to us, and it was aggravated, to use a legal term, our guilt was aggravated by our own personal sin. We sin because we've received Adam's sin nature. We add our own personal sin to Adam's guilt. Through our union with Christ, in his death and resurrection, our guilt from Adam's sin as well as our personal own sin was forever dealt with. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin, the sentence in this context of sin, is death. And Christ, the sinless, perfect, not guilty one, died in our place. And now that law has no more dominion over us. We are no longer condemned because Christ met the demands of the law. What's the phrase in one of those songs we learned? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. He met all the demands of the law for me, for you. Okay. Having died with Christ to the guilt of the law, we also died to the dominion of the law. When that prisoner served his 10 years, he walked out. He was no longer under the rulership of the penal system. He was delivered as soon as his sentence was over. Think of death. Biblically, death is separation. When you die physically, your immaterial parts, whether you're a dichotomist or a trichotomist, and if you don't know those words, it's stuff that you can stay up late arguing about, and it's really of not much profit. Your immaterial part, I'm calling it your spirit, separates from your physical body. Death is separation. Yet, your spirit is delivered from being bound to your body. Your body where sin dwells. Your spirit is delivered at the moment of death from your body. When we died to sin, we were separated from sin. We were delivered from sin, from its guilt, from its condemnation, as well as from its reign and dominion. Does anyone recall the topic or the title of this message? What? The gospel and sanctification. Well, I haven't talked at all about sanctification, right? Actually, all that I've talked about so far, death to sin and the results of it, is what sanctification is. So all that we said, put that under the title, the heading of sanctification. The basic meaning of sanctification is separation, because the word sanctification comes from the same word holy. Comes from, and holy means to be set apart. Sanctification means to be made holy, to be set apart, to be set separate from sin. Separated from sin and separated to God. There are two aspects, however, of sanctification. Two types, if you will, of sanctification portrayed in God's Word. God's Word doesn't label it this way, but there's these two aspects. What we've considered so far is generally, usually called positional sanctification. And recently in my study for this, I've come across a new term for the same thing. I've never heard it before. Definitive sanctification. Never heard it before, so you could probably forget that. Stick with positional. Our position before Christ, or I'm sorry, before God, is the same position that Christ has before God, because we are united with Him. His righteousness has been granted, imputed to us. All of His righteous works in fulfilling the law have been given to us. So when God the Father looks at us, we're in the same position as God the Son. That's incredible. That's positional sanctification. It speaks of a decisive break with sin, with a separation from sin as a ruling power in the life of the believer. So what is this? When does this decisive break with sin occur? When? At the moment of our salvation, the moment we trust Christ, the moment we are converted, the moment we are born again, the moment we pray the sinner's prayer, the moment we believe, whatever aspect, viewpoint of Scripture gives it, born again, conversion, regeneration, trusting Christ, calling on the name of the Lord, that's all describes different, you know, the diamond of salvation, looking at it from different viewpoints. Positional sanctification, that break with sin occurs at that moment. The Holy Spirit gives us new life, John chapter 3. Except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And God translates us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1:3, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, like beam me up, Scotty, translated us, morphed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Not meaning to denigrate or to trivialize the Word of God, but that's the idea. Translate. We're completely changed. We're new creations in Christ. We were a minion under the of Satan. We were in his power. We were blinded, living happily. Maybe miserably, but happy in our sin. And God the Father translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's a once for all time event. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthian church, those believers who very sinful, immature in their faith, they had someone in their church body living in an incestuous relationship, and they were proud of it. But Paul wrote to them as if they were already sanctified, because they were. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Chapter 6, verse 11, after listing that list of sin, and he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Paul was able to call those believers sanctified, washed. Why? Because in God's sight, they were clothed with Christ's righteousness. This definitive break, and that's probably where that word definitive sanctification comes from. The definitive break with the dominion of sin is solely the work of God the Holy Spirit, taking us and translating us. And it occurs in the life of everyone who trusts Christ as his Savior or her Savior. Yet, there is that second type of sanctification. The second type of sanctification is predicated on this first, positional sanctification. It's built on it. It depends on it. It builds on it. It amplifies it. It relies and depends on it. On our being dead to sin. And, Lord willing, we'll consider that second aspect of sanctification next Lord's Day afternoon. Since it's Memorial Day, we'll have food fellowship and an afternoon service. Thoughts or comments? I didn't get any questions for you to think about. To think that God views us as he views his Son. Perfect. Also in Colossians, complete in him. Father, we praise you that you would treat us so well. That we who were once your enemies. Not only did you forgive, but you adopted and brought into your family and bestowed on us all the unspeakable riches of Christ. And you've given all that to us freely, solely because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, we praise you. We bless you. We marvel at what more could you do throughout eternity to show the riches of your grace to us. And yet, Ephesians 2 says that's what will happen throughout eternity. Father, you are a big God, bigger than we could ever imagine. And you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Father, help us to believe these things, to believe them in such a way that our walk in this world is altered, that our relationship with you is held to be more precious than anything that we could ever lay our hands on in this world, than any fun or entertainment or recreation we could ever enjoy. Father, may we see that at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May we enter in to the joy that you intend for us, and may we enter into it in the fullest. May it remain. And Father, may we have the joy of serving you, the joy of seeing the gospel work in our lives, in our children's lives, our friends' lives, and the unsaved. Father, the joy of seeing folks come to faith in Christ as we share with them the gospel, as we share with them the love of Christ the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. We praise you for all that you've done for us. And Father, we know it's only because of who you are. You are the living God. You are the God who is gracious, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the God of all grace. Help us to turn our eyes to Christ. Turn our eyes away from the attractions of our flesh and the world to look to you. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.